Or did we leave off? Okay. First Peter 1:6. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for friends in the Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to realize that our lives do count. Everybody's life counts. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful to you and to your task and realize that the Word of God is what makes our lives count. The more we get in the Word of God, the more we can be a blessing to you and to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Peter 1, verse 6, where we're at. Remember, the theme of this short letter, five chapters, is suffering. And doctrinally, it's about suffering in the tribulation, but yet you can apply it for suffering at any time. And verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse the tribulations and temptations, so that will go with first or with James 1 verse 2. Finally, brethren, or in James 1 verse 2, where let's see, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And there will be no time as hard as the tribulation time on planet Earth. No time in history. The Antichrist is going to make Adolf Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and all those guys and FDR and any of the popes is going to make all those people look like a Sunday school picnic. And when this gets going as far as the tribulation, thank God we're out of here. And if folks think they're going to, you know, Christians believe they're going to get stuck in the tribulation, well, they're going to have a pleasant surprise. Okay, but verse 7, when it talks about the trial of your faith, and we've mentioned the fire that the Petersons have gone through. That was a trial. Boy, that was a tough trial. Very difficult. The trial of your faith. Now, that you can look at spiritually, as in the trials of life. But this actually, this also here is a literal thing, dealing with a trial in a courtroom setting. Okay, if you would, look in the same book, chapter 3, verse 15. Actually, verse 14. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror. Now, isn't it amazing how that's a popular word today? Terror. Terrorism. Be not afraid of their terror. And the reason why that's popular today is because of this Bible. This controls. And then it says, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Accuse, as in accusation in a court setting. And, you know, I mention the law quite often, and I've mentioned this to Gene Zimmerman several times, that the law has shown me many, many things in the Bible that I would not have seen. And if you, it's good for anybody just to go in a courtroom and just watch what's going on. Even if you don't understand anything, it's good education. Just go in there and observe. And I know it's a fearful thing for a lot of people, but if you're just going in as an observer, man, you just get to watch. But when you see these things, you are seeing a prophecy of what's going to take place in a tribulation, but yet you've got to multiply it worse, as bad as it is now. And again, I would not, if people would tell me what I've seen in court with my own eyes, I would have never believed them. I'd have never believed them, what's going on. But the Bible prophesies all these things. Look, if you would, in Psalms 58. Psalms 58. And if you want to read the tremendous heritage that we have in our country, forget reading history books. Because the history books today have been revised. And anybody that knows the Jesuit history plan, the Jesuits purposely get involved in writing of history books, the books for education, and they purposely revise these things. So you can't get out of the history books, so what you got to do is you got to go back to the old documents themselves and read exactly what the men wrote. And I tell you, when you read some of these things, we have such a tremendous heritage in this country. Many times I've read court cases where the Supreme Court has said things that preachers refuse to say today, quoting Bible and history and things like that. And it's just fascinating when you read these things. But Psalms 58, it says, "Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men?" Somebody's in a judging situation. "Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth." Notice how that's said. Ye weigh. In court, that's called a careful deliberation. You know, I often would hear these things. Why would a judge not make up his mind right on the spot of when he has all the evidence in front of him? Why do they have to wait 3 or 4 or 5 months to come up with the answer? I thought that in Rensselaer several years ago. Many of you know this story, where back in by 1989, back then, they would, in the fifth grade, and many of us remember this in fifth grade, where the Gideons would come in and allow you to pick up a Bible off a table, a little New Testament. And then you take that thing home. Well, in Rensselaer, in 1989, a Jewish professor at St. Joe College claimed to be an atheist. His son was in fifth grade. And the way they did that in Rensselaer is they sent a paper home to the parents that say that tomorrow we're going to have these people come in, and your child has every right to say no. Your child has to walk up to the table to pick up the Bible and everything. It's just made there available. And in 1989, he began a lawsuit against the school system of Rensselaer. And as I expected him to win at local level, because at the local level, everybody's there, and there was only one person that was upset about it, and everybody else appreciated it. And then it went down to Lafayette in a little next level up, and again, the public won. But then it got up to the federal level, in front of 3 federal judges, had all the arguments, and it took them 3 or 4 months to come up with the answers. They had to weigh their decision. What took them so long? They had to try to figure out what's the public going to do if we go against them. See, and then they ruled, at that time, they ruled against the school. And ever since that day, there's not been one fifth grader in Rensselaer school systems that has had the opportunity to pick up a Bible, a Gideon Bible, and take it home. Granted, a lot of the Gideon Bibles nowadays are New King James and all that stuff, but still, that opportunity should be given them. And where this comes from is in Psalms 58, verse 2, Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent, they are like the deaf adder that stoppeth the ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers charming, never so wisely. Okay, a couple, look in Psalm 62, I think. Nope, 64. Psalm 64, verse 1. "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. Inside jobs. Secret counsel, secret societies. Insurrection. Workers of iniquity, run that throughout the Bible and you'll learn a lot of things about how they work. The workers of iniquity are the people that will fulfill the biddings of the Antichrist as he is under the mystery of iniquity in 2 Thessalonians. Verse 4 says, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privily. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search, both of the inward thought of every one of them, and the heart is deep. Okay, now what's the promise that the Jews get in the tribulation when they're in the courtroom setting? Look, if you would, in Luke chapter 12. Now this is where we need to understand our doctrine very, very clearly. Luke chapter 12, because if you try to apply this today in the courtroom setting, maybe the Lord will jump a dispensation for you. That'd be most grateful, but don't count on it. Luke 12, verse 10. Well, verse 11. Luke 12, verse 11. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto, notice the word, magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what ye shall say, or shall answer, or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Boy, I sure would like to have that when the court today. I pray for that, but we have to prepare and study for that, and then we pray for that. But these people, because of the tribulation time period, there is no chance, no time, no opportunity to prepare, study. So they have an advocate. They didn't have to pay him. They have somebody that's going to represent them, the Holy Ghost. And he's going to truly represent them. And he's going to do the task the right way. Now, does that mean they're going to get out? No, they'll probably get hung anyway. They'll probably get killed anyway. But that will be a testimony to everybody in that courtroom setting that they are killing an innocent person. They're going to sacrifice an innocent person. And you see, when we see the throne of heaven, look if you would in Romans chapter 8, a lot of the things that we get crying about down here, you know what we're going to do when we get up there? We're going to laugh about it. We're stuck in time down here. And the things that we got all nervous about, you know, and things that we just fretted about and worried about, and in heaven, we're going to say, what was I so worried about? Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I reckon, now of course Paul was a southerner, and you can see he writes like that. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Probably one of the most frustrating things about the Apostle Paul is you never see him griping. The prophets in the Old Testament, they'd gripe about their problems. Paul, you don't find him griping about anything. And the reason why Paul acted the way he did is because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he got to see heaven. And if you and I got a glimpse of heaven, what would we want to come down to this mess for? And when he got to see heaven, he almost lived his life doing everything he possibly could that somebody would kill him so he'd get back up there. He couldn't kill himself because that would be wrong according to the scriptures, but he was doing everything he could possibly do to get himself in a situation so he could get back there. And in fact, in Acts 14, when you read that story, when he got stoned and he's out there laying out there under the rocks, you know, everybody's sitting there looking at him like he's a dead, he's a goner. And then they see him move. And then they say, "Paul, you okay?" He's, that hurt. That did hurt. Boy, did I feel that. Well, what do you want to do? He said, "Let's go back into town." He said, "Paul, they just stoned you in town. You go back in there, they'll probably do that again." He said, "Well, let's hope so. Hopefully they get me better next time." Because he probably saw heaven at that time. And so back in 1 Peter, all these trials and tribulations that we go through down here, and I'm not minimizing them at all because they are difficult when we're stuck in time. But the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, when you see war veterans get together, what do war veterans usually talk about? Sometime along the line, they eventually are going to mention their wounds. "Well, I got shot here," or "I got hit here," or "I got here. Boy, was that a mess we got out of." That's what they talk about. And in heaven, no doubt, there are going to be some wounds that we're going to talk about. But I can tell you, there's some of them people in the Bible I don't want to be standing by, that's for sure. What wounds did you get down there? "Oh, let's see. Guy cussed me out once, a couple times. Shook his fist at me. People made fun of me, you know, on a street corner. Let's see. Air conditioner went out one time." I mean, the thing that amazed me when I went to Romania was the peace that those people had. I mean, in the church of about 80, the people that I taught there, they had about 80 people. I was about 60% adults. I think they had 3 cars and a whole bunch. Most of them walked. The pastor had a car, but I had to push it every time to get it started. He had a little tool set under the glove box, hood of the car. When you open the hood of the car, it looked like a washing machine engine. And about the fifth day there, he finally got the battery fixed where I didn't have to push it to get going. But I tell you, those people had a peace about them that American Christians know nothing about. It's because of the trouble they go through. That church was in the hometown of that one tyrant that they killed right before the walls came down. And that town was nothing but a spiritual oppression in that town. But you see, when it goes through the trials of verse 7, what happens is the Lord, it says, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The word "the end," look if you would in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Thank God in the New Testament we are already confirmed unto the end. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Verse 7. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are confirmed to the end, meaning we already got eternal security. The end, as far as 1 Peter goes, you're going to have to run that and go with the tribulation and go with all the other passages in the Hebrews and look at a little different doctrinal slant. But as far as we are concerned, 1 Peter 1:9, the cross-reference for us would be 1 Corinthians 1:7 and 8, where we're already confirmed to the end. Now, verse 10 gets into something a little bit different. 10, 11 gets into a whole new ball game. So we're going to stop right there at verse 8. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for your goodness, for your blessings. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your task. And thank you that friends in Christ can continue to serve you elsewhere. And Lord, thank you that in heaven we look forward to no goodbyes. In Jesus' name, amen.